Good morning, Bridge Church. I'm so glad you're here today. Hey, listen, I want to extend a special thank you to Becky and the army of volunteers that showed up on Friday at the town of Indian Head's 4th of July celebration. We had a great time together, and you reminded the people of this town that they are seen, known, and loved by God. And that is why he has called us here to exist, to let them know that and to invite them into a relationship with him. So thank you. And if you happen to be visiting with us this week because you showed up on the 4th of July and encountered some of our Bridge Church people, welcome. I'm not usually on the video. I kind of wish I was with you in person because I should at this point be at least 18 hours into a 22-hour drive, so I'd kind of rather be sitting on the seats with you, but it's all good. Welcome. Hey, listen, we're going to jump into this next sermon in our series as we go through the book of Daniel, and we talk about what it means and how do we remain unshakable in all these different circumstances. And today, as we look at Daniel chapter 5, we want to look at what it means to be not just to be a person of wisdom, but to have unshakable wisdom in a foolish world. Last week, we watched Nebuchadnezzar encounter Daniel's God and our God through another terrifying dream. It was the dream of the tree. And if you remember, the tree gets chopped down. The king wakes up. He's terrified. Daniel comes in. Daniel realizes what the dream means. Daniel gets terrified. The king's like, it's okay. Just tell me what it means. And Daniel's like, I'm sorry. I wish this was about your enemies, but it's going to get bad. Like your pride and your ego and everything, like God's gonna humble you, but it's going to be okay. You're going to have the opportunity to come back to your senses and acknowledge who God is. And I'm sorry. And he finishes interpreting the dream, but he says, but maybe if you're really good, maybe if you repent and you're kind, it'll be okay and God will stay his hand. That works for about a year, and then the king is on his balcony. Remember, look at all the things I, the great king, have built. Look at my kingdom. Look at my palace. I did all of this. Aren't I the greatest? And bam, God's like, nope, not having it. And he spent 7 years wandering around like a wild animal in his own gardens before he came to his senses and looked up and acknowledged that God was sovereign over all things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's response to that encounter with God was bigger than all the others. The whole of chapter 4 is actually a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar writes. And I think I'm just going to close this out with the first verse and the last verse of this letter. It starts, to the nations and the peoples of every language who live in all the earth. And it ends with, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So now not only does King Nebuchadnezzar worship the God of Daniel, but he acknowledges that the God of Daniel is his God. Now I, the king, worship not Daniel's God, but I, the king, worship the God of heaven. That's some good stuff. It takes a minute. Maybe that's an encouragement to those of us who have been praying and trying to witness and be a good example for years or decades. This didn't happen overnight. It took 35 years. But this pagan king, step by step, realizes who God is in, who God is through the witness of Daniel, and he ends up praising and worshiping God. Now, today in chapter 5, it's a whole nother story. And today, as we turn to chapter 5, we're going to see how the foolishness of mankind that ignores reality and ignores history and ultimately ignores God leads to destruction. I know none of us could imagine that. None of us have ever ignored, wisdom and history and God and allowed ourselves to face some destruction. I guess, Pastor Rick, it's just you and I. We'll just keep it moving. So I've been doing a lot of talking so far. So how about you guys read with me Daniel 5, verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Talk about indulgence and pride throwing a party. Now first, we start off this whole chapter with two words, King Belshazzar. And you're all like, wait a minute, who is Belshazzar and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? So I want to say this, King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He died at the age of 72. About 15 to 20 years have passed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And I want you to know that Nebuchadnezzar is the longest reigning king of Babylon, which was one of the greatest ancient cities. He reigned for 44 years. At the end of his reign, like catch the background here, at the end of his reign, there was about 6 to 8 years of a really brutal and corrupt power struggle. His son reigned for 2 years, and his son was assassinated by his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law reigned for 4 years, supposedly died of a natural death. I'm skeptical. Then his son, the child king, like this kid was 6 or 7, so he assumed the throne as a child, lasted a couple of months. You'd think they would have given the kid a pass. Nope. A team of assassins got together and beat the poor kid to death. One of those assassins was another in-law, Nabonidus, and he then assumed the throne as king. Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son, and Nabonidus appointed him co-regent over Babylon. So in other words, he let him rule over Babylon, at least the city, and Nabonidus went on to rule over in their territories in Arabia. And so they were co-regenting. Now, this is important, and I kind of want to tell you this, because there are times when history and the Bible seem to be in conflict, and this is one of those times. For centuries, historians made fun of the Bible. For centuries, scholars of history who didn't believe in God said the Bible was fiction, it was false, it just made up stories and plugged it in where it wanted to be interesting, because Babylonian history had no record of a King Belshazzar. So they're like, chapter 5 in the Bible is total fiction. Y'all aren't reading fact. Like, this is just nonsense. And we face those things, don't we? Our friends are like, well, that didn't in the history, or this didn't happen. And I want to tell you that at the beginning of the 20th century, archaeologists, in uncovering a new dig at an archaeological dig, they uncovered something called the Nabonidus cylinders, and we have a picture of them up on the screen. I'm going to step out of the way for a second. This cylinder has the Babylonian history during Nabonidus's reign etched onto it in all this ancient language. All those squiggles and things are the language of the time. And guess what the Nabonidus cylinders revealed? They revealed the fact that Nabonidus as king appointed his son Belshazzar as co-regent, as co-king, and left Belshazzar in charge of Babylonia while he went to Arabia. And it was indeed King Belshazzar who was there as the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonian rule. So just thought I'd point that out, because there are times we have to put up with doubts and wonders from the world, and then there are times that the longer we wait, the more this word gets revealed in historical finds and historical facts. So I wanted to share that with you, hopefully boost your faith a little bit and, I don't know, make you feel a little bit better about how accurate the Bible actually is. All right, so we're going to move on. Let's see, we have King Belshazzar. We have how he got to be king. And then we have this statement here. Let's see. That he gave a great banquet for a thousand nobles. You're like, Pastor Jen, what's the big deal about that? These kings give banquets all the time. They're always throwing big parties with the people's money. Yeah, I get it. Sometimes it seems like not a lot has changed, no matter which administration it is, not picking on anyone or over the other. But this actually is a really big deal. See, what you don't know from this passage is that at this very moment in history, the entire Persian army is surrounding the city of Babylon. The city is actually under siege right at this moment that the king has decided his best response to the city being under siege is to throw a great big party. You see, the king let his ignorance, he let his arrogance and his confidence in man-made things and in his own power cause him to walk in foolishness. Now, before we dismiss him too much, I want to say he's got some reason to have confidence in the walls of Babylon. Historical fact, they were 17 miles of wall that surrounded the city. There were no breaks. There were no gaps. There was no missing link in the wall. The walls themselves were 22 feet thick, wide enough, purposefully wide enough, for three chariots side by side to encircle the entire wall. Not only were they 22 feet thick, they were 90 feet high. We're not going to scale this wall before someone else took you out from above. It just wasn't possible. Now you're like, well, Pastor Jen, people had to get in and out of the walls. That's the weakest link right there. That's how you always get in, right? You set the gates on fire, you do these things. Well, all the gates of Babylon were made from incredibly thick, impenetrable bronze. Bronze isn't easily melted. It can't be rammed with a battering ram. Nothing gets through bronze. And once again, the gates were big and huge and high and tall. Nonetheless, there was an incredibly powerful army completely encamped around the city, threatening siege. And the king's response was to throw a party, a drunken party. And I want to say, the first thing we can see is this, is that foolishness ignores trouble. And we can come down pretty hard on the king, but I just want to ask, before we judge him too harshly, could we do a little self-reflection, a little introspection? Like if we were going to be honest and I asked, how often when we are facing trouble do we distract ourselves with foolishness? That foolishness might be addiction. That foolishness might be something less innocent or more innocent. It might just be scrolling through Facebook or binge watching a Christian show. Surely that's not foolishness, except that we spend all our time doing that while we ignore this problem that's brewing that we need to be addressing and the thing we need to resolve and take care of. And I just want to encourage us not to let foolishness or not to walk in foolishness that ignores trouble. You're like, Pastor Jen, you're not even in the room. Stop stepping on my toes. All right, let's keep moving. So then it says, the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, and a lot of wine. And so I want us to really set the scene because this is not a proper royal banquet, okay? The king invites 1,000 of his best bros over. He has all of his wives, and then he has all of his concubines. We couldn't have preached this sermon last week on Family Sunday. It would not have been appropriate. We need to understand that the concubines existed for the purpose of serving the king's sexual pleasures. This was not a royal banquet that followed protocol. This was a drunken orgy. And that's what the king decided was the best thing to do while the city was under siege. It goes on to say he gave the order. At some point in the middle of all of this sinful ruckus, he decides, hey, wait a minute. That Nebuchadnezzar, it says my father, it means our forefathers, like we would talk about, you know, Washington, Lincoln, all that as our forefathers. Nebuchadnezzar, he had those gold goblets, those fancy goblets taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And he calls for somebody to go get the goblets. Let's make those a party favor. Let's up the ante. That's amazing to me. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar may have been a pagan god who worshipped many little g gods, but he always had shown respect for Daniel's God and the things of God. This guy, he disrespected God by taking the sacred things and treating them as ordinary. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the Babylonian reign, decreed that anyone who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be executed. This guy insults God by taking the sacred things into his sin. Nebuchadnezzar came to the close of a 44-year reign, praising God and declaring his majesty to all the world. And this little king dismisses God by treating the things dedicated to him as a party favor. And in all of it, even if he wasn't willing to learn from Daniel's God, he should have learned from his own history and legacy. You see, foolishness ignores history, and foolishness ignores legacy. Now, the final straw in all of this, we see in verse 4, it says, while the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from the sacred things, not only did they dismiss them and treat them like party favors, it says they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Church, I would like to suggest that God will tolerate a lot of things from us, but he will not tolerate us mocking him by taking the sacred things of God and dedicating them to worship of the demonic. Not only does foolishness ignore trouble, not only does foolishness ignore history and legacy, foolishness mocks God. And that's something that just never goes well. Are we okay? All right, I tell you what, I want to read to you Daniel 5, verses 5 to 7. I wish we had, I don't know, maybe Sean and Ken hit it on the keys. Dun, dun, dun. Like, what's going to happen, right? It says, suddenly, shocking that God wouldn't put up with this, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. The writing on the wall. Do you know that phrase actually comes from this verse of the Bible, this passage? He saw the writing on the wall. He got pale and frightened. This king goes from hubris to humbled. It says his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. I mentioned this sermon wouldn't have been okay for Family Sunday. I want to give you the literal translation of this. It is literally translated verbatim as the joints of his loins were loosened. And I'm just going to let that set for a minute with y'all. Remember the context. The king goes from pimp to pipsqueak. You can laugh. It's okay. All right, so that aside, because we need to get that image out of our head, all humbling aside, let's talk about the hand. or the fingers of the hand to be specific. You know, for years I would read this passage and think, why a hand? Like, you'd picture it, if I don't know if you think in story like I do, but I think in story, and you go to picture it, and it's somewhere between a really bad horror movie and like Scooby-Doo and Shaggy and the Mystery Machine trying to figure out what in the world. Like, this hand just shows up and starts writing on the wall. And this is where the context of the whole of Scripture is really helpful. It's one of the reasons we encourage you as you walk through your devotions to listen to the word and to read the word, but then to engage it by observing and asking questions like, why the hand? Why not ask that question? Because if we did, we find that this already impressive supernatural intervention from God becomes so much greater. If we search and look throughout Scripture, we will find in multiple places the finger of God. It's not a phrase we key in on, and because it's not, I'm going to get to these texts, and I think you're going to be surprised. They're familiar texts, they're familiar passages, but there's so many big things happening them that we just kind of pass over that little phrase. It appears in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. As Moses is dealing with Pharaoh and all the plagues are happening, and it's the plague of the gnats, and so Pharaoh tries to get his magicians to match the gnats, and they can't do it, and they look at Pharaoh, and in verse 19 it says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. In Exodus 31, verse 18, Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And in verse 18, it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. We have the same reference in Deuteronomy 9:10. Moses is recalling the story, and he said, the tablets were given to me inscribed by the finger of God. And perhaps the most telling in regard to this current context comes from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. It's when the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. And Jesus is like, a house divided can't stand. Like, I can't do the things of God and be working for Satan. That's not possible. And in verse 20, he says, but if I drive out demons by, wait for it, the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, we're about to see the power, at least, of the kingdom of God come upon King Belshazzar. Now, once again, there's a big, terrifying problem for the king of Babylon, and he calls his magicians and enchanters and diviners. And I'm going to rewind and foot stomp the foolishness of ignoring history and legacy, because if he'd have rewound and paid attention to history, he would know this was a wasted and futile step. These guys can never solve the problem, at least not when it's a big problem. When it really matters, these guys never have the answers. And they never have the answers because the demonic may be able to give followers of the demonic insight and wisdom on demonic things, but the demonic can never, ever, ever reveal the unspoken word or the will of God. That is not how that works. Now I'm going to pause for a sec because there's a sermon inside a sermon there. I said a couple weeks ago, don't play with this stuff. But I got to tell you, fortune tellers, palm readers, tarot card readers, they can never, ever point you to God's plan for your life, because they cannot ever get inside the mind of God. What they will do, whether they realize they're cooperating with dark forces or not, they will, under the influence of dark spiritual forces, influence you to do all they can to turn away from God and lead you astray. Are we good? All right, let's jump back in. The king offers up prestige, wealth, and power. By the way, why third in line? Why not second? Remember, his daddy is number one. He is number two. So he is indeed offering the next seat of power in the kingdom. And by the way, why is it that we wait until we get into really big trouble to ask for help. Like, we get into big trouble and we will give up anything. We will do anything to get out of that trouble, whether we are pleading with the police, we are pleading with friends for forgiveness, or we are pleading with God, I will never do it again, God. I'll give you my whole life. I promise, God, I will. Just get me out. You can have everything. Just get me out of this. Can I suggest we shouldn't wait? Maybe consult God before. Well, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to continue, and I'm going to summarize a little bit because we have a lot of scripture to cover today. Verses 8 to 12, the king's wise men, obviously, they can't tell him what the writing on the wall means. They're baffled. He gets more terrified. It's not enough that his loins loosed and he's trembling and knocking at the knees. He gets even more terrified. His face grows more pale. And his nobles are like, I don't know what to do. And it says the queen, hearing the voices, comes into the room. Now, I want us to understand this isn't one of Belshazzar's queens. They're already present. And none of them would have the authority to enter the room without request or permission. This is the queen mother. This is either his mother-in-law or she is from a throne before him, before his dad, but she is like the queen mom and she has showed up. And she gives a quick, may the king live forever, but then she says, don't be alarmed, don't look so pale, there's a guy with an answer. And she goes on in these verses, and I'm gonna summarize it, to share some wisdom with him. After it says the queen came into the banquet hall, she demonstrates that she has a little more wisdom and a little more sense than her son-in-law. She knows the history and the legacy, and she said, there's a guy, and his name is Daniel, and he has the wisdom of the gods in him. And she credits Daniel with some things like intelligence, a keen mind, knowledge, and understanding. She recounts his ability to interpret dreams, his ability to explain riddles and to solve enigmas. And then she reminds him that Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had tremendous respect for this Daniel and continually promoted him in the kingdom to positions of authority. Side note, Christians, as we're out in the world, as we're in our workplaces and sitting on our councils and our kids' team sports and every team that we're a part of, maybe we don't have the power to interpret dreams, but this is the example we're supposed to bring. We're supposed to walk in a wisdom and an assuredness, in a humility, and in such a way that we bring value to the places God has placed us, even if that place happens to be captivity. We all right? Okay, so let's keep it moving. She states, after she reminds him about Daniel and sings his praises and talks about how Nebuchadnezzar respected him, promoted him, she just simply states, he will tell you what the writing means. It's not a question for her. She has no doubt. He will tell you. Now, I want to point something out here. In the 15 to 20 years since chapter 4 has ended and chapter 5 has picked up, Daniel has been in Babylon the whole time. Daniel, with his wisdom and his knowledge, his insight, his ability to interpret dreams, Daniel, with all of it and his experience, with all of it, he has been at Belshazzar's disposal the whole time. Yet Belshazzar has no idea who he is. Till now, when he needs him. And then he sends for him. You see, foolishness will give anything for truth and knowledge in a crisis. Wisdom, look at this with me. Wisdom seeks truth from the beginning, avoiding the crisis altogether. You got to choose wisdom or foolishness. Are we waiting for the crisis to seek the truth? Or are we seeking the truth from the get-go so that we at least aren't entering into self-imposed crisis? Once again, y'all are like, Pastor Jen, you're not even in the room. Quit stepping on my toes. Stepping on my own, I promise you. So we'll get back to the story. The king, in his desperation, he calls for Daniel. By the way, I want to remind us from last week, he's not calling for Daniel in faith. He's calling for Daniel in desperation. And in it all, he's gained a little bit of his hubris back. Like, he starts to bow up just a little bit, and we'll see that. He goes on, let's see, as he calls for Daniel to come in, he says, hey, I've heard these things about you. I've heard that you can help me out. And he just gets a little brazen. But before we're too hard on him, I want to remind us in this particular moment, his mother-in-law just crashed his party in front of all his friends and all his women and told him, and I'm going to translate, don't be alarmed and don't look pale, to stop freaking out. There's a guy with the answer. He'll give it to you. And in all of that, he bows up a little bit. And I'd like to suggest that maybe he's not alone, and just remind us that we shouldn't dismiss wisdom just because it stings a little bit. Because sometimes wisdom will sting. Just saying. Now, as we go on in verses 13 to 16, Daniel's brought before the king. The king reminds Daniel, and this is where I say his hubris comes back a little bit. Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles? In other words, you're here because you have to be here. You're required and you're forced to serve. You are captive here. And then he goes on with this tirade of, I have heard. I have heard you can do this. I have heard you can interpret dreams. I have heard that you have knowledge and wisdom that you can give, and I have a problem. So basically, I offered my guys prestige in the royal color, wealth in the gold chain, and power by being third in command. And if you can do the things that she says you can do, then I'll give them to you too. How do you think Daniel's going to respond? Any guesses? Like, remember, Daniel always treated King Nebuchadnezzar with respect. Even when the second terrifying dream came, he told King Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this wasn't about you. I wish this was for your enemies. I'm sorry. Let me give you some advice. Great king. I tell you what, read verse 17 with me. Maybe we can have a chuckle together. All right, ready to read? Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Translation. So you've heard and you've heard and you've heard, and if I can, I tell you what, you can keep your stuff, but I will be oh so happy to tell you what the writing on the wall has to say. Now, that's Pastor Jen translation, but I don't think I'm that far off. I guess we'll find out someday. It's about to get even uglier. Daniel turns to this king, and we're going to go on. Verses 18 to 21, he talks not about Belshazzar, but he talks about Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And I'm going to abbreviate a little bit, but he's basically like, and because the Most High God gave him all that, every nation around him feared Babylon greatly. In other words, the army wouldn't be outside the walls right now if you treated God like Nebuchadnezzar treated God. Again, paraphrasing. And he talks about the authority the king had, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had the authority to promote. He had the authority to humble people. He had the authority to put to death who he wanted to put to death and spare who he wanted to spare. And then he reminds them, but even in all his greatness, Nebuchadnezzar let his pride get to him, and God stripped him of all of that and made him run around like a wild animal until he acknowledged the Most High God who is sovereign over all kingdoms. And then Daniel turns it on Belshazzar. And he says, but you, Belshazzar, you haven't humbled yourself even though you knew all of this. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had goblets from his temple brought to you to drink from, and you praised the gods of gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, and silver, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Daniel compares the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar to the foolishness of Belshazzar. Wisdom, the greatest king in your history, was great because God granted it to him. Foolishness in Belshazzar, who has never been as great as Nebuchadnezzar, ignored the history of Nebuchadnezzar's pride getting ahead of him and what he learned from it and shared not just with his kingdom, but with the entire world. And because of that, God promoted him even more. But Belshazzar, in your foolishness, you have ignored history and legacy. In your foolishness, you have opposed God instead of proclaiming in his sovereignty. In your foolishness, you have mocked God instead of praising God. In your foolishness, you built your life on worthless idols who can't help you. And now that you're in trouble, you're desperate for my God to give you answers. The reality is, this is a consequence of your foolish actions. And he goes on to interpret, and Rick is going to put it up on the screen. The inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Mene, Mene. Remember that in ancient languages, there wasn't punctuation. So when they wanted to all bold, all caps, triple exclamation mark, highlight something, they repeated it. Mene means numbered. Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persian, because Peres means divided. I don't know about you, but when I read this, the song, The Final Countdown, just came rolling through my mind. We're at the end here, and it's not good. As a matter of fact, verses 29 to 30 and 31 go on to say, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Belshazzar, in his foolishness, is giving away things that don't matter because all his power is about to be stripped and he's about to die. Daniel, in his wisdom, is standing before the fifth king of Babylon, having honorably served. And he will continue to go on serving two more, King Darius the Mede and King Cyrus the Persian. You see, at the end of the day, foolishness perverted by sin perishes. But wisdom and holiness, they prevail. Church, the world is full of idols. It is full of distractions. It is full of sin, all of which are created by an enemy who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy your life and my life. But there is a God who loves you. There is a God who loves us, who offers us everything, a God who sacrificed everything So that no matter how much we, like Belshazzar, when placed on those scales of justice, will always fall short, Jesus came and died so that he could weigh in with us and we would never be found lacking. And in that, when we pursue wisdom and we pursue holiness, then we can have an abundant life in him and an eternal life with him. But that requires us to quit playing games with a foolish world. And we have a choice to make. And I know this has been a long text and a lot to take in. And we could keep it out there about this ancient king who had the big sex party and was stupid because the army was outside. By the way, really pretty cool, the army of the Medes, what they figured out is that the river that flowed into the city, which is part of the brilliance of the design of Babylon, because it gave them water because it flowed under the wall and the wall extended down, they figured out how to divert the flow of the river, cut off the water, and at the very time that the king is calling Daniel and doing all this stuff, trying to grasp at his power, which is eking through his foolish hands, they have tunneled under the water, they go in, storm the palace, and kill the king, and they don't have to battle anyone. Foolishness will get you killed, I'm just saying. And it could be a long, slow slide, or it could happen pretty quick. But the results are the same. But we have a choice. I want you to read the bottom line with me. Kings and kingdoms will come and go, but in a world filled with foolishness and sin, we will thrive when we remain unshakable in our pursuit of godly wisdom and holiness. God's desire for you is not to suffer. God's desire for you is not to struggle. God's desire for you is to walk in his best plan for your life, which will bring love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and gentleness, self-control. And yes, it'll bring a cross to bear, but it will also bring great reward. Would you come pray for us?